He has been walking on the earth for some 40 days with the disciples, and they have assembled themselves together on the Mount of Olives, and he is about to depart. Just before his departure, the Lord gave several promises. One, for example, in Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The baptism of the Spirit, of course, is the beginning of the church age. And then, of course, the disciples asked a question in verse 6. When therefore they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And of course the answer is that he is not going to. This remains for the second advent of Christ. A new modus operandi is going into effect, Operation Church. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But this is what you should know. Israel is no longer responsible for witnessing for Christ. Israel is no longer the exclusive custodian of divine truth, in their case, the Old Testament scriptures. But now the custodianship and responsibility for declaring the gospel falls to a new kingdom on earth known as the church. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Reference to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, the area from which he spoke, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The last thing that our Lord said before he departed from this earth was the fact that they would, one, receive the Holy Spirit, and two, they would therefore be qualified and responsible for witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the increment which we start tonight is the subject of personal evangelism or witnessing, which is the responsibility of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this concept of witnessing is actually broken down into two parts. First of all, the testimony of the lips, content of witnessing. People must actually hear the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21, which emphasizes the fact that believers have the ministry of reconciliation and believers are ambassadors for Christ. And secondly, the testimony of the life, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, especially verse 3, which tells us that we are an open letter from God to man, and as we are controlled by the Spirit, we are written by the Spirit, we have an impact upon those around us. So personal evangelism is the responsibility of every believer. Now that's the first point of introduction. Who is responsible for making Christ known to a lost and dying world? Every believer, not simply ministers or evangelists, professional class, spiritual gift, or missionaries, but every believer. Now, I realize that there is a pattern today which has prevailed for some time and often passes for fulfilling evangelistic requirements. The pattern is a rather simple one. An evangelist is invited to a local church, and all the members of that local church start hustling up people to come in and listen to him. And people often think that when this has been accomplished and a few people come forward and a few people are saved, that this actually fulfills evangelistic responsibility. And often the church members, sincere believers, decide that once the evangelist has left, that they are no longer under any personal obligation to convey any information, and they wait for the next evangelist to come along before they invite anyone into the church again. Now, in this way, The concept has developed that all evangelism is confined to a local church. Now, outside, here is the local church, and outside are the unbelievers all over. And the whole concept is that you must get a speaker in, and he stands up and speaks, and that somehow you must hustle all these people in here. But most unbelievers will only come to church under some sort of pressure or coercion of one kind or another. And if they do come, they often come vibrating, full of resentment, pressurized, and therefore not happy about it. And consequently, they perhaps are not giving their best attention to the gospel anyway. And it never occurs to the believers in that local church that they rub elbows with these people every day. Here's a member of the local church, and here's a believer, and here's a believer out here, out here, out here. And that actually the whole concept of Bible evangelism is that you go outside of the church to reach them for Christ, and that the church is primarily, the local church is primarily an area for disseminating doctrine and Bible truth to believers, that they might grow in grace and become spiritually self-sustaining and so on. So consequently, we have really missed the great opportunity, at least in our generation, because of the prevailing concept of this pattern. And now you can see for yourself the difference. Let's take the two situations, the two possible situations which exist here. First of all, we have an evangelist in a local church, and he stands up to speak. Let's say that on this particular night that he speaks, there are 50 people who are unbelievers who came, and they respond to the gospel, and they accept Christ as Savior. Now, that's wonderful. It's wonderful when even one person receives Christ as Savior, but here are 50. Now, let's say that this church, however, has 1,000 believers in it who are members. Now, maybe that isn't all a membership, but there are 1,000 believers, adult believers, who are members. So, on one given night, 50 people have trusted in Christ as Savior. Now, that's one concept. But let's suppose that these 1,000 believers go out, wherever they happen to be, in the office, in the shop, on the campus, in the barracks, wherever they happen to be, and suppose each one of them, in a week's time, leads one person to Jesus Christ. Then you have 1,000 converts as over against 50 converts. And actually, we have been operating on this concept most of the time, and we have failed to realize that evangelism is not the responsibility of the evangelist alone. Evangelism is the responsibility of every believer. And for that reason, we have in 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. Every believer is not an evangelist, but every believer is responsible for evangelizing. And so this particular increment is designed to awaken us and alert us to our responsibility in evangelism and to help us along with it. Now, first of all, we need a history of evangelism. We need to understand what the Bible has had to say about evangelism since the very beginning. The first two people to be evangelized in the human race were Adam and his wife, and they were evangelized by the Lord Jesus Christ personally. That story begins in Genesis 3:15 and is concluded in Genesis 3:21, where the gospel was first declared and then the response of Adam and his wife to it. So evangelism actually starts with Adam. And in the period between Adam and Noah, this is Adam and this is Noah, and we call that the antediluvian period or the pre-diluvian period. This is the 2,000 years before the flood. During that period, evangelism operated on what is known as the family plan. Under the family plan, Adam and Eve started out with a family, and they evangelized in their own family. In some cases, they were successful. In some cases, they were not. We have Cain and Abel. Abel responded to the gospel and believed. Cain did not. Another son came along, Seth. He responded to it. But we generally have the two lines which come from Adam, the believing and the unbelieving line. One is the Seth line, and one is the Cain line. And several chapters of Genesis are devoted to their history and how they operated in their own culture. But the concept generally is that wherever evangelism was conducted, it was conducted on a family basis. For example, Noah himself led his three sons to the Lord, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And while Noah preached for 120 years and evangelized for 120 years, his only apparent success in the field of evangelism was with his own family. So before the flood, evangelism was conducted through the family. The family, of course, was the basic unit up to the time of the flood. After the flood, between Noah and the Tower of Babel, we have evangelism through another organization society known as the Nations. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were separated after the flood, and each formed a segment of the human race, and from each one came a number of nations. This particular concept is developed in great detail in Genesis 10. And as they moved out into nations, evangelism was conducted within the national entity. Then, of course, another great attack against evangelism occurred at the Tower of Babel, the first United Nations. The one worldism was proclaimed, and one worldism was a great attack on this concept. And so, of course, the nations as evangelizing was broken up at the Tower of Babel, and from that point on, from the Tower of Babel on, God took one nation, and that nation was Israel. And he did two things with this nation. First of all, he formed them into a nation, and then he made them custodians of divine truth. It took over 400 years to form them into a nation, but he took this one nation and he made them custodians of divine truth, and he made them the missionaries to the world. And of course, they failed. This goes from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ. This one nation evangelized, and they failed utterly. Their failure was culminated temporarily by the cross, but God had promised them a certain number of years after the Babylonian captivity. He had actually promised them 490 years, and the cross took place 483 years after the Babylonian captivity, and they still had 7 years to evangelize. However, those 7 years were postponed, and after the cross, we have another type of nation evangelizing now. And this nation is known as the church, born-again individuals from every nation on the face of the earth. And so we have the church evangelizing today. Now, when I say the church, I do not mean any specific local church, but I mean individuals who have personally received Christ as Savior. I'm using church in one of its two senses in the Bible, the universal body of Christ, those who have personally received Him as Lord and Savior. And the church is located throughout the world. There are Chinese people who are believers. There are Africans who are believers. There are Americans who are believers. There are Europeans who are believers. And in their own nation, they are responsible, wherever they happen to be, in their own circumstances, they are responsible for evangelism and the dissemination of the gospel. This is their responsibility. And since those of you who are here tonight as believers are also church, you are responsible for witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. After the church, there will be, we'll continue down here, there'll be the period known as the tribulation, in which we pick up these 7 years. The evangelists of the tribulation are 144,000 Jews, then the second advent, and then the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And during that time, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. Evangelism will be in the hands of all believers with resurrection bodies and those who are still in the body of flesh. So evangelism will continue. Responsibility for evangelism, of course, in our age, belongs to every believer. Now, all you have to do in connection with this subject is decide two things. One, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are, then you are an evangelist. And your evangelism comes under several titles: witness, Ye shall be witnesses, Acts 1:8. Ambassadorship, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now then, ye are ambassadors for Christ, and so on. Also in 2 Corinthians 5, you have a ministry. You are the ministers of reconciliation. And this is the responsibility of every believer. I've often admired that minister who had a church in the Middle West, and one of his parishioners called one night and said, "Pastor, I have a man under conviction. He's about to accept Christ as Savior. Will you come over and lead him to the Lord?" And the minister replied very carefully and very deliberately. He said, "How long have you been a deacon of our church?" And he said something like 15 years. "How long have you been a Sunday school teacher?" And some other long time, 12 years. "How long have you known the Lord?" 20 years, and so on. And so finally the minister said, "All right, you have all the information necessary. You have all the equipment, all the ability. You lead him to the Lord." Clunk. Hung up on him. Well, he didn't know whether that man was going to come over and try to tear him apart or whether he'd get a call later on and this man would be elated. And sure enough, he got a call later on, and this man, who had been a deacon for 15 years and a Sunday school teacher for some 12 years and a Christian for 20 years, had finally led his first person to the Lord. He's very elated about it, of course. But the point is, something is wrong when everyone gets the idea that you're supposed to call up the preacher and have him come over and do it. Now, it's a wonderful idea. And I personally, as a minister, am very much in favor of it. I love the idea of leading people to the Lord, but I wouldn't deprive you from the blessing for anything in the world. And consequently, the responsibility for evangelizing belongs to every believer. Now, we also have to remember, by way of introduction, that there are certain minimum knowledge standards for effective personal evangelism. There is often too much zeal, grabbing someone by the shirt front and saying, "Brother, are you saved?" Or just dogging someone unnecessarily and bringing in false issues. The zealous people who want to get everyone else to give up their sins or to sign a pledge card or to change their wicked ways or something of this sort. And all of these are false issues. And one of the things that we want to emphasize is that you must understand the true issue in salvation if you're ever going to be effective in telling other people about it. If you do not, if you're fuzzy on the issue yourself, you're going to be fuzzy in your presentation, and therefore people will not get the issue clear. So, just briefly now, here is a barrier between man on one side and God on the other. This is review, of course, but very important review. And this barrier cannot be crossed in any possible way by man. Man doesn't have the ability in any way to get over that barrier. And that barrier is made up of sin. And that barrier is made up of the penalty of sin, which is death. And that barrier is made up of the problem of physical birth. A man is born physically alive but spiritually dead. The barrier is made up of relative righteousness. The barrier is made up of the problem of the character of God. The barrier is also made up of positional truth. In Adam all die. And this barrier is impassable. Man, no matter how good he is or how religious he is, he can't get across. So if we are going to make the issue clear, we must show how the barrier is removed entirely by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is removed, doctrine of atonement, doctrine of redemption. Penalty of sin is removed, doctrine of expiation. Problem of physical birth is removed, doctrine of regeneration. Problem of relative righteousness removed, doctrine of justification or imputation. Problem of the character of God is removed by the doctrine of satisfaction, propitiation. Our old position in Adam is removed in Christ, shall all be made alive. So that the barrier now looks like this. The only barrier between man and God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, whether man ever has relationship with God or not depends entirely upon his attitude toward Christ. And this eliminates all of the fuzzy thinking and all of the false issues. And I've dealt with so many, many people who have been, who come very hostile simply because they have some idea that I'm going to try to change their wicked ways, or that I'm going to denounce them, or that I'm going to try to make them straighten up and fly right, or something of that sort. And they get this because they're gun-shy. They've been to too many evangelistic meetings in the past where the evangelist gets up there and spouts off about a couple of sins, and then maybe at the end he says, come to God. The impression he leaves is that, one, you've got to make a fool of yourself by standing up in front of people, or you've got to weep great tears at a mourner's bench or some kind of an altar down in front, or you've got to have an ecstatic experience, or you've got to give up all of your bad habits. And all of these are false issues, and none of these things will save you. No one has ever been saved by any of those things. Often people are saved in spite of the declaration of those things. Salvation is faith in Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Because Christ did all the work. Christ removed the barrier. And you'll always find some man trying to horn in on it and take out a chunk for himself and said, well, I helped God because I changed my life, or I helped God because I walked the aisle, or I felt sorry for my sins, or I renounced them, or I got baptized. In other words, there are always those who want to help God along. Now, God doesn't need any help. God did it all by himself. And the only way to make the issue clear is to be sure that we have declared once and for all, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. Now, the gospel means good news. The gospel is not the fact that all men are sinners. That is true, but it isn't part of the gospel. If the gospel is good news and I know that I'm a sinner, that isn't good news. That's bad news. So first of all, it is true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is also true that the wages of sin is death. And that's all the bad news. Then the good news starts. Christ died for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ took our place. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the good news. And we need to give the world the good news. And there are so many gun-shy people today because all the evangelism they ever heard was just a lot of ranting against sin. And let me make you very clear to you right now. If we got everyone in the world tonight to stop sinning, none of them would be any closer to heaven. Our objective is not to get people to stop sinning. If it were, it'd be a hopeless situation. I'd be the first to throw in the towel. Matter of fact, I'm not even sure I'd get myself to stop sinning, so I'd have to throw in two towels. So the point is very simple, that the issue is not sin. The issue is the solution to sin. The emphasis is not on changing people. The emphasis is on the work of Christ, which is remove the barrier. Well, more of this when we get to our subject tonight on making the issue clear. I suppose we should pause for a few moments to take up another problem of introduction. Sooner or later it comes up, although we have taken it up in detail, I think a review is probably necessary. What about the people who have never heard the gospel? What about the heathen in China, the heathen in Lapland, the people who have never had the opportunity of hearing the gospel? And just briefly, you already have it in your notes if you've been coming to the basic training course, but there are five approaches to the problem. The first one is the application of the doctrine of divine essence, which says in effect that God is perfect righteousness and justice, therefore he cannot treat any member of the human race in an unfair manner. Now, that's something, of course, most of you are aware of. Application of the doctrine of essence. God is perfect in his essence. God is absolute righteousness. God is fair. God is just. And therefore, because he is fair and just, and because he's also immutable, he can't change his fairness and make it unfair. He can't change to become unfair. He can't change to become unjust. It is impossible for God to be unfair to any member of the human race. God can only be fair to the human race. The second principle is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. When Christ died on the cross, he died for all members of the human race, not for some, not for the elect. And since he died for everyone, it is quite obvious that the solution is universal to all members of the human race. The third approach is the application of God's volition, which is stated in 2 Peter 3:9. He is not willing that any should perish. And since it is God's will that no one perish, it is quite obvious that he intends for all members of the human race to be saved. And if it is God's will for all members of the human race to be saved, what keeps God's will from being fulfilled? Of course, the answer is quite obvious. Human volition. Human rejection. Negative volition is the only thing that keeps anyone from being saved. God has done everything possible. He has not only provided the solution at the cross through the work of Christ, but he has also disseminated the information, and consequently we can begin to see forming up the concept that it's man who is without excuse. God has taken every necessary effort that all members of the human race might be saved. So the fourth application, any member of the human race who desires relationship with God after he becomes God-conscious, and how he becomes God-conscious is another story, but all members of the human race, sooner or later, reach a point of God-consciousness. And at that point, the issue is on the line. Does he desire relationship with God or not? If he does, he will receive information on which to make a decision. If he does not, then, of course, he will not receive such information, or God is not responsible for giving him such information, though God often does, as in the case of the Pharaoh of Moses' day. Now we have three passages on this which you should have in your notes. John 7:17, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Jeremiah 29:13, and very important, Acts 17:27. I'll repeat those three passages, John 7:17, Jeremiah 29:13, Acts 17:27. And then the fifth point of the doctrine of heathenism is the fact that heathen are heathen, not because they have never heard the gospel, but because they have heard and rejected the truth, Romans 1:18-32. Now we've had all of this before, and this is just a quick review, but it does constitute a very important point of introduction. Whatever we discuss by way of personal evangelism, you should keep in mind the doctrine of heathenism. I think everyone should have some concept also of the last judgment. And before we get into the doctrine of witnessing for Christ, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, where we have a brief description of the last judgment. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. So a great white throne is set up. This throne is the throne on which our Lord is seated. And before him are going to be gathered now all the unbelievers of the human race. At the last judgment, there will be no believers. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You have received Christ as your Savior. You will never be judged at the last judgment. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is the second resurrection. This is a resurrection of unbelievers. And the books were opened. And we are to understand by the plural there are two sets of books that were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now the The one book that is opened up is the book of life. The second book, which is opened up, is that which is described at the end of verse 12, the books according to their works. So there are two sets of books that are kept for the last judgment. First of all, there is the book of life. And at the last judgment, the book of life will have the record of all who are believers. They are not present, but their names are listed. It's the name of every person who has personally received Christ as Savior. On this side, we have the book of works. And in this book, we have the names of only unbelievers. Here is a book, believers only. This is a book with the names of unbelievers. Now, the book of life is called the book of life because those who are in this book have eternal life, and they are omitted from this judgment. They are excluded entirely. The book of works has the name of all unbelievers and every good deed they've ever committed, because ultimately, when a person rejects Christ as Savior, he is saying, in effect, I'm going to go get by on my own deeds and my own good works. And therefore, he must stand on his own good works at the last judgment. And of course, they will not stand. You see, it's works versus work. It's human energy of the flesh works for salvation. It's salvation by good deeds versus the work of Christ, which is salvation by grace. All right, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. In other words, at the last judgment, when every person comes up, he stands at the judgment because he has rejected Christ as Savior. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So they stand there because they have rejected Christ, but they are indicted on the basis of their good deeds. They have said, in effect, my good deeds are enough to get me into heaven. But when their good deeds are all added up, they add up to minus R. Those who are in the book of life have plus R. Minus R can never have fellowship with plus R. God is absolute righteousness. The only way to get plus R is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great indictment. Hold the place here and turn to Romans chapter 9. The great indictment against the Jews was the fact that in the Old Testament times, they tried to be saved by keeping the law. They didn't recognize the true purpose of the law. And consequently, they missed the boat entirely. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which did not pursue after righteousness, that is, relative righteousness, good deeds, the Gentiles which did not pursue after righteousness, they didn't go after minus R, they didn't go after good deeds salvation, have attained to righteousness, that is, they obtained or appropriated plus R, even righteousness which is by faith. Faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were many hundreds of thousands of Gentiles who were saved in Old Testament times. They were saved without any exposure to Israel. They were saved without any knowledge of the Mosaic law. And you will notice again, it says in verse 30, I'll reread the verse, what should we say then? That the Gentiles, which did not follow or did not pursue after good deeds salvation, have once and for all obtained, plus R, even the righteousness which comes by means of faith. Now verse 31, and I'm going to change up the translation to make it literal with the Greek. But Israel, which pursued righteousness based on the law. This is what tripped up the Jews. They tried to be saved by their good deeds. They pursued after a righteousness based on the law. They have not appropriated the law of righteousness. They didn't appropriate. Why? Because they tried to be saved by their deeds. And you see, it's their good deeds which condemn them. Now, every member of the human race ultimately makes a choice, either to be saved by the work of one person, Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, or by his own works, his good deeds. Now, please note that at the last judgment, there is no reference to anyone's sins. Christ died for everyone's sins. When he died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. And so sin is not the issue. The issue is, what did you do with Christ? If you rejected him, you're standing on your own good deeds. And therefore, you see, the Jews of the Old Testament, who were unbelievers, tripped up on this point. Now, verse 32, Romans 9, 32. Wherefore? Why did the Jews miss the boat? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. In other words, they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For Acts 16, 31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And they didn't do it. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They sought to be saved by good deeds. They sought to be saved by their own good deeds, keeping the law. Therefore they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. That's Christ. Whosoever believeth on him, though, is not going to be ashamed. Well, that's just a brief description of why certain Jews, having the Old Testament scriptures, knowing thoroughly the Mosaic law, missed the boat. They chose their own good deeds rather than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that takes us back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. At the end of verse 13, they were judged every man according to their works. They chose to stand on their own works, and their own works condemned them. They're not good enough. So in verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now what's the point? The book of life is made up of believers. All who have rejected Christ as Savior are cast into the lake of fire. Now, we have just gone over this very, very lightly. But there's a reason for doing so. To be effective in witnessing for Christ, we must understand the true issue of the last judgment. Now, you will notice immediately that something which is often mentioned by evangelists as being the true issue, sin, is not even mentioned. We have the book of life, and we have the book of works. We have the concept of eternal life by faith in Christ, and we have the concept of rejecting Christ and therefore standing on your own works, good deeds. And the reason that sin, personal sin, is not mentioned at the last judgment is because when Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of the entire world. He didn't die simply for the elect. He died for everyone. And Christ bore the sins of the entire world, and therefore God cannot hold the personal sins of the human race against them. So when it comes time for indictment, the only basis of indicting any member of the human race and casting him to the lake of fire to burn forever is rejection of God's solution, rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you understand this particular point, then in your own words, under the framework of your own personality, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are in a perfect position to witness for Christ and to make known the good news. So we need to understand the nature of the last judgment. We should really have also some understanding of the true nature of religion. We should understand that religion is the devil's ace trump, and that religion is the greatest curse that ever hit this world, and that more crimes have been committed in the name of religion than in anything else. And we do not have time to develop this point, but Jesus indicts religion in Matthew 23. You can read it for yourself. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Religion is heavily indicted. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, a religious man is personally indicted. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, prayed 7 times a day, went to church 3 times a day, was a sincere do-gooder, did good in the name of good, and so on. And yet, Jesus said, you lack something if you want to go to heaven. Ye must be born again. So we have a personal indictment as well as a collective indictment in the Gospels. The personal indictment, John 3. The collective indictment, Matthew 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us a very clear indictment of religion. The ministers of Satan are said to disguise themselves as angels of light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, religion is the great blinder which Satan uses to obscure the Gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 through 21, the devil even has his own communion table. 1 Timothy 4:1, the devil has his own doctrine, the doctrine of demons, and this, of course, is the doctrine of religion. So religion is always indicted throughout the Scripture, and you have to beware of religion when you are witnessing, because it is the greatest obstruction and the greatest hindrance to making the gospel clear. Well, I think that gives us enough of an introduction now, so we can begin the first segment of our study of the doctrine of personal evangelism, the doctrine of witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, let's take the principles of evangelism. Principle number one, the Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive of personal work. I repeat, the Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive of personal work. John 16, verses 8 through 11. If you will turn to that passage, please. John 16, verses 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive of personal evangelism. John 16:8. When he is come, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when he is come, aorist tense, in a point of time, he comes at the day of Pentecost, he will reprove the world. This is the unbelieving world. And then notice the three things: sin, righteousness, judgment. Now, if the passage stopped there would be a great deal of confusion. But it doesn't stop there. I remember once hearing a minister speak on this subject. He was obviously a textual preacher. For he read this verse: when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he stopped there. He didn't go on with the passage. He didn't read any further. He spent the rest of his time talking about sin. And he listed about five or six personal sins, as I recall, and he expatiated fluently. I gathered from his discourse that he had lived a sheltered life and that these things were very shocking to him, and he cited a number of examples which he had read. There was no personal experience involved. And he really beat the drums for sin, and then he finished by saying, "Now this is what the Holy Spirit convicts man of," and that is not true. Now, this man would have a talking point if the chapter ended here. But anyone, including myself, I had my New Testament open, could read the next verse and tell that he was off base on the only point he covered, of sin. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to convict you of this sin and this sin and this sin, and he listed personal sins. But I want you to notice that when the Holy Spirit, who is the sovereign executive of personal work, when he convicts of sin, it's one sin only. Verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. One sin only. Rejection of Jesus Christ. This is the unpardonable sin, and therefore it's the sin which must receive emphasis. So when the Holy Spirit is dealing with the unbeliever, he emphasizes one sin, the unpardonable sin, rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of sin because they believe not on me. That is the only unpardonable sin. Then secondly, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Now, Jesus Christ spoke from his humanity, and in his humanity he was perfect righteousness. And Jesus Christ took his perfect righteousness to the cross. He was eligible to be our sin bearer, and in his humanity he bore our sins. Afterward, it was the humanity of Christ which rose from the dead, still the perfect humanity of Christ. And then the great issue: Jesus Christ started moving toward heaven in his resurrection body. Now please remember, his deity didn't die. His deity didn't rise again. His deity was not subject to death, because deity is immutable, which means unchangeable, and therefore it can't change and die. Furthermore, in his deity he is eternal life, and eternal life cannot die. Furthermore, in his deity he is sovereign, and sovereignty cannot, the eternal sovereign of the universe, cannot make himself die. So it was impossible for the deity of Christ to die on the cross. It was his humanity which died. It was his humanity which rose again. It was his humanity which ascended. And this was the big issue. One of the most dramatic moments in all of history is when Jesus Christ approached the throne room. God the Father is seated on the throne. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is approaching. He's moving in the direction of God the Father, and he's coming here as true humanity. This is the first time that any member of the human race has ever approached the throne room of heaven. All of the saved people of the past were not in heaven at that time. They were in paradise in the heart of the earth, a very pleasant and wonderful place, but still not in the presence of God. And no member of the human race ever was permitted into the presence of God until the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, made it. And of course, the great issue in the ascension is, would the Father accept the Son? And the Father said to the Son, sit thou at my right hand. And when Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, he sat there as a member of the human race. And he, at that point, as a member of the human race, he was higher than any angel who ever lived, including Satan, who used to guard that throne. And when he was seated, then there was a great transfer. There was the resurrection and the transfer of all the Old Testament saints from paradise into the presence of the Father. And today, when believers die, they go immediately into the third heaven or the new paradise, into the presence of the Father. And that's why we have in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So this was quite a dramatic moment, and this is what is meant here. This is what the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Now, what righteousness is involved here? Not human righteousness, that's minus R, but the righteousness which belongs to the Christ himself plus R. A righteousness which is acceptable to the Father. And of course, the big issue in this part of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the possessor of plus R. When we believe in Christ, we enter into union with Christ. His righteousness becomes our righteousness, and that's the only way we can ever be acceptable to the Father. So this is the second thing the Holy Spirit convicts of, righteousness. The third area of conviction in the ministry of the Holy Spirit is found in verse 11 of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, the prince of this world is Satan. And Matthew 25:41 tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the judgment here is the fact that those who reject Christ will spend eternity in the lake of fire, occupied first by the devil and his angels. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit falls into these three areas. Now, of course, immediately we say, why is it necessary for God the Holy Spirit to have a part in witnessing for Christ? The answer is found in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are learned or discerned by the Spirit. Now, the natural man is the soulish man. And the natural man is the unbeliever. And this is what he looks like. The unbeliever has an old sin nature, source of sin, and he has a soul. And it is impossible for the soul to understand spiritual phenomena, but the gospel is spiritual phenomena. You see, once a person accepts Christ as Savior, he has a soul and a human spirit. The human spirit understands spiritual phenomena. Now that you're a believer, you can understand many of the details of the gospel and other doctrine and spiritual phenomena. But the unbeliever does not have an activated human spirit. He has a soul that understands human phenomena, but he does not have the spirit to understand divine phenomena. And how can you get the gospel into the soulish mind so it's real? This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit, again, is the sovereign executive of personal work. It is the Holy Spirit who makes it real to the unbeliever. And all of us are here tonight because when we heard the gospel, it may have been garbled. It may have been presented in a confusing manner. It may have been very fuzzy by other things brought into the periphery which did not belong there, feeling sorry for sin, walking down an aisle, raising your hand, having an ecstatic experience, and so on. There may have been many things of that sort. But God, the Holy Spirit, hit us with the essential information, and we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were all saved in the same way from the mechanics of it. When the gospel finally clicked with us, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because we, as unbelievers, only have a soulish mind. So the first thing that needs emphasis, the first principle of evangelism, personal evangelism, is that there can be no breakthrough of the gospel apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, is the sovereign executive of personal work. Now, the second concept, the second principle of evangelism, the Bible is the weapon of personal work. The Bible is the weapon of personal work. The gospel is declared to be the power of God unto salvation. The Bible contains the gospel. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So, the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is found in the Bible. Therefore, we as believers must use the Bible. And of course, that part of the Bible which is pertinent, i.e. the gospel. When we are witnessing for Christ, we must use pertinent scripture. It's the scripture that breaks through where nothing else will do the job. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. The Bible pierces. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the Bible which does the job. Now you have to be careful of one thing. You have to avoid getting into arguments with people when you're witnessing. We'll develop this, of course, under the mechanics of witnessing. Right now we're dealing with principles. But even in dealing with this principle that the Bible is our weapon, we have to be careful that we do not get into an argument or a controversy as to whether the Bible is the Word of God. Now, there's a reason for this. To the unbeliever, the Bible cannot be the Word of God. It's impossible. He has a soulish mind. He cannot absorb spiritual phenomena, and the first spiritual and the only spiritual phenomena the unbeliever can absorb is the gospel. But he cannot accept or understand or enter into the principle that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, you give him the Word of God regardless. And it's just this simple. If I'm standing up here holding a revolver in my hand, I don't say this is a .357 Magnum, Smith & Wesson, with a bomb and quick draw front sight, 4-inch barrel, and go on up and down the line about the characteristics and try to persuade you that it is. And you argue, no, that isn't, that's something else, and I say, yes, it is, and you say, no, it isn't. You see, that doesn't accomplish anything. What do? Well, you pick it up and you shoot them full of holes. And the idea is you use the Bible regardless of what the unbeliever thinks of the Bible. It isn't what the unbeliever thinks of the Bible. The issue with the unbeliever is not the Bible, actually, but Christ. So when I say the Bible is our weapon, remember, the Bible is an issue with you. The Bible launches your missiles. Your power is in the Bible, and therefore you use the Bible. It's your offensive weapon. Even though the Bible isn't even acceptable to the unbeliever, you still use the Bible. The Bible is the power of God unto salvation. That pertinent part of the Bible, which is the gospel. Many, many times I have seen the Bible do what nothing else could have done. All the arguments, all the clever tricks, all of the gimmicks, all of the activity in the world is absolutely useless. It takes the Word of God to do it. And people who are fearless in using the Word of God are those who are effective in witnessing for Christ. I always recall a very dear friend of mine who is now with the Lord, Mr. J.F. Jarman. He was a man much older than I was. He was the owner of a very famous shoe company, Jarman Shoe Company. He was a great businessman, a man of tremendous wealth. And he used to spend his winters out in Tucson, Arizona, where I became acquainted with him. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I asked him one day how he found Christ as Savior. He was also a man of great intellectual accomplishments. And he told me that he was waiting for a train. I forgot the name of the city. And the station, it was a winter night, a cold winter night, as only they can be in the East. And he just didn't like the looks of the station. It looked bleak and it was cold in the station. But right across the street from the station was a church. And it looked much warmer in there. So consequently, while he was waiting for his train, he just crossed the street and sat down in the church. It was warm and pleasant in there by comparison. And he didn't hear what the preacher said. He was just sitting there to stay warm, and it was relaxing. Might even have taken a snooze or two. But he didn't hear a thing that was said in all of the sermon. Anything that was sung or said just passed him. However, when the sermon was over, there was a man who was in that church who was about, apparently, 75% non-compos mentis. At least in the eyes of those around there. And he happened to get Mr. Jarman in the corner after the service. He was a big man. He put one hand here against the wall, one hand here, and J.F. Jarman is a little man right in the middle here. And he just stood there and started quoting John 5:24 to him. And Jarman didn't listen. He tried to get someone's attention and get this bird away from him and so on. Nothing succeeded. So out of just sheer desperation, he decided the only thing you do is to listen. They listened. And after this man quoted about four or five times, it sang through. And before he left that corner, he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He stayed long enough to receive Christ as his Savior. Now, one man just simply used the Word of God. And the Word of God could do what nothing else could do with that man. Very interesting. Later on, I happened to see a check that he once gave to missions, a check for $2 million. And here was a man who was led to the Lord by a person who just used the Scripture. Well, I'm sure we've all had wonderful experiences in this particular realm, seeing what the Word of God can do. It's a part of the faith rest technique. Do you actually believe the Word of God is powerful enough to do it? Well, if you do, you use the Word. And when you use the Word, it never returns void. All right, the third principle. The believer is the agent of personal work. The believer is the conduit. He's the channel. And one of the reasons why we remain on this earth after salvation is to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the responsibility of every believer. Scripture, Proverbs 11:30, he that winneth souls is wise. Scripture, Acts 1:8, previously read. Ye shall receive power, ye shall be witnesses. Ephesians 6:20, ye are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. Every believer has the personal responsibility of witnessing. And in that connection, I'd like you to put down a simple three-point outline found in Romans 1. This is Paul's testimony to the Romans, and it should be your testimony as a believer in phase 2. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Romans 1:14, I am debtor. Paul recognizes that he owes a debt to the human race. So the first I am of three found in this passage is a recognition of the principle that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we owe a debt to the entire human race. I am debtor. Now, we're not supposed to owe money to the human race or owe something else. We owe them the gospel. That's the concept here. I am a debtor to the human race. I owe every unbeliever the gospel. So that's the first I am. The second one, verse 15. The moment you're saved, you become a debtor to the human race. You owe the human race the gospel. Now, this is not necessarily, the second one is not necessarily true of all believers. Verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. Now, to preach doesn't mean to stand up and pound a pulpit. It isn't a public speaking situation. It means to announce good news. And, of course, conversational style is in view here. I am ready to preach the gospel. I am, first of all, a debtor. Secondly, I am ready. Now, your readiness depends upon your understanding of the word, your understanding of your responsibility, and the filling of the Spirit, your spiritual status. So if you are ready to preach the gospel, it means, first of all, you have a clear understanding of it. And secondly, you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, and therefore you are ready. And then Romans 1:16, the third I am. I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is one of the great hindrances. We often get disoriented in the Christian life, and the gospel loses its perspective, its importance to us. And yet it is the only way people can be saved. Either they have to read it for themselves or they hear it from us. There are possibly some exceptions, as there were in the past. Paul, of course, received the gospel directly from the Lord. Although there was some witness before, Stephen at least witnessed to Paul. But Paul finally came through when the Lord personally dealt with him. And I'm sure there are possibly some exceptions along that line. But primarily, it is our responsibility to get the gospel out to others. Now, you can't witness for Christ if you're ashamed of the gospel. Of course, it's the height of stupidity for someone to be ashamed of the very thing that saves us for all eternity, but it's true, and it happens all the time. People are ashamed of the gospel, and it's just a temporary disorientation which can be easily corrected by getting in fellowship or getting the doctrinal perspective again and so on. All right, this is the attitude of the believer then. I am debtor, verse 14. I am ready, verse 15. I am not ashamed, verse 16. The challenge of personal evangelism is found in 1 Corinthians 4:7 and following. 1 Corinthians 4:7. We're still on the point the believer is the agent of personal work. 1 Corinthians 4:7, we have three questions. The Corinthians were suffering from Operation Ego. They had become fat-headed. They had an abundance of spiritual gifts. They had become proud of their spiritual gifts. They had begun to think in terms of they were great and everyone else was mixed up. Verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? First question is to remind them of God's grace. If any believer is different from another believer, it's strictly because of divine provision, not because we earn or deserve anything. Second question, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Everything that we have and everything that we are is, again, God's grace. Third question, now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? In other words, why do you take the credit for what you have rather than recognizing God's grace? Now, because they had been violating these three principles, they were puffed up. They had become egocentric. They were vain and proud, and therefore, they were guilty of a very interesting activity. Here is the football field, and down here, the men are playing the game. Up here are the stands. And in the stands were the Corinthian believers. Now, under the concept of this passage, all believers should be down on the playing field because we're all members of the team. We're all members of the body of Christ. And we're all supposed to be playing our different positions, whatever they happen to be, and witnessing for Christ. Now, the Corinthians were out of fellowship through ego, through pride. And as a result, they were now sitting in the stands, and they are so described in verse 8. Now ye are full. You've seen people sit in the stands and fill up popcorn, peanuts, hot dogs, in some rare cases, cotton candy, or in other cases, their favorite beverage, which is generally stimulating. Now you're full, and this is just sheer sarcasm. You know, it's very easy to sit up in the stands when you're full of food or full of something else and feel rather comfortable or stimulated, whichever the case may be. And to sit there, especially during the third quarter when things may be a little boring, and start to become very critical of the players on the field. Now, no one can really understand what it's like, especially in the middle of the third quarter, with those players on the field unless they've actually played the game. There they are down there. They can't even swallow saliva if they had it because their mouth is all cotton inside. Their tongue is swollen. They're covered with bruises. They have what is known as the Charlie horse, which is one of the problems of the profession. They are tired, worn out, at this is the time when they're generally short of wind. And it's not as easy now to make that cut, to make a precise block, to make that tackle, to do whatever is necessary to properly function on the football field. And therefore, they're just perhaps a little tired and not quite as sharp as they were. And about that time, the inspired spectator may stand up and start to criticize, and why did he do that, and what a bum he is, and all the rest of it. A lot of talk. Now you see, the Corinthians are sitting in the stands criticizing Paul. Paul is out on the playing field, playing out his heart for the Lord, as it were, serving the Lord, and the Corinthians ought to be down there too, but instead, they're spectators up in the stands. They don't belong there, but there they are. Now you're full, perfect tense. You're full in the past, with the result you're complaining. Now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And then Paul gives this little aside. I wish you did. I wish to God you did reign, that we might reign with you. Paul says, I'm so tired right now in the middle of this third quarter. I wish the millennium were already here. I'd be reigning too instead of down here. And then he describes himself and Apollos. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as we were appointed unto death. For we are made a spectacle unto men, to the world, and to angels. Has set forth is a technical word for being in the arena as a gladiator. The apostles are pictured as gladiators, Paul and Apollos. And they are gladiators who are in a severe contest. They're appointed unto death. The gladiators who came out last used to stand before Caesar's box or whoever the VIP was and salute with their trident or with their sword or with their net, whatever they were given to fight with. And they'd say, Nos morituri salutamus. We who are about to die salute you. And so there was this phrase, appointed unto death. And Paul is in a desperate struggle down on the field, as it were, and they are with the spectators, the world of unbelievers, angels, and men. And then Paul makes the great contrast. We are fools for Christ's sake. They've been criticizing Paul, you see. Ye are wise. You sit up in the stands. You're not all banged up. We are weak. We've been playing this game. We're exhausted. You are strong. You've been sitting up there taking in your favorite beverage. You feel fine. Ye are honorable. No one's criticizing you. We are despised. Even unto the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted, and we have no certain dwelling place, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth, the sewage of the world. We are the garbage of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye become followers of me. Now, what does he mean? Get out of the stands, boy, and get down on the field. That's what he's saying. Become followers of me. What are you doing sitting up in the stands criticizing? You belong down on the playing field. See the concept? Why do you nitpick other believers? Why are you always sticking your long nose into someone else's business? Why aren't you out on the playing field witnessing for Christ? That's the concept here. So once again, we see from this particular passage that the believer is responsible in the matter of witnessing for Christ. He is the servant of the Lord, and this is a part of the reason why he's still in this earth. And we'll stop at this particular point tonight, and we'll continue next time. Now remember, we're only in the first segment, The Principles of Personal Evangelism. 1, the Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive. 2, the Bible is the weapon. 3, the believer is the agent. We'll continue from this point next time. Father, we're grateful now for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to them, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.